Well, good morning. Turn to Mark chapter 5 if you have a Bible near you. You can have it open. It's quite a long text. And I have purposed to get through 20 verses this morning if possible. I'm going to try to go really far. Last week, you might remember Jesus calmed and rebuked a great hurricane-like storm raging over the Sea of Galilee as he and the disciples passed from one side of the lake to the other in their boats. Jesus had preached for a whole day, a long, long day of preaching, and then the storm raged during the night. And now, in our text this morning, as night is giving way to day, Jesus and the disciples arrive to their destination in Gentile country. Now, I know what I would be thinking as the boat hits the land. Probably coffee, right? Isn't that what every one of us would like? And if we were in the first century, maybe we would be longing for some delicately fried fish and some flat bread. Sounds like a really nice way to end the horrific night of storm. You know, that quiet first meal in the aftermath of a crisis that's just so calming and restful. You're so grateful to be alive, that the dawn has risen, that the sky is rippled with pink and golden and stillness, and you can just, you know, recover. And yet, you might remember that we do not have perfect peace. As the boat slides up onto the beach, the wind and the waves have calmed, but the disciples are living with the new, sure, terrifying knowledge that the person in the boat with them, that is Jesus, is the person of Psalm 89, verse 9. Who controls the weather, who speaks, and all creation comes into being and then obeys him. This person in the boat is the Lord of creation. Nobody in the boat wants to find out what else he is Lord of, frankly. As they climb out of their boats, stiff, exhausted, relieved, casting the eye about for breakfast, they would like things to just settle down for a few hours. And yet Mark tells us, if you look at your text, that immediately as Jesus stepped out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came suddenly towards them. He rushed towards them, this propelled motion. Matthew and Luke both recount this event along with Mark. Matthew remembers two men, but he doesn't tell us anything about the second man, so we're going to leave him aside for the morning. Luke adds the detail that the man had for a long time worn no clothes. That's quite a detail. All three Gospels make this special point that he came to them from the tombs. He came out of the tombs rushing towards them. So here you are, a straggler on, following Jesus. You've just nearly died. And as you step onto sane, dry ground, a crazy, crazy, naked, crazy man comes rushing towards you from the tombs which are carved into the side of the hill. Now, you don't really want to be there anyway, do you? This is Gentile country. And as you look around, you see a huge herd of unclean, filthy pigs of more than 2,000 just sort of grazing on the hillside. And so on top of being hungry, worn out, afraid of your good friend Jesus, You are now, on top of everything else, calculating in the back of your mind how long it's going to take you to ritually purify yourself when you get home from the pigs and the Gentiles and the cemetery. But the straw that probably breaks the camel's back is this man running maniacally towards you, covered with the stench of death. Naked, crazy, living in a cemetery, and not like the cemeteries that we know and love around here, although there are very, very many of them in Binghamton, I've noticed, taking up all the good hillsides. These are first century tombs hewn out of rock in the side of the hill, tombs that you can walk into, where bodies were laid out to decompose, and then when all the decomposition had taken place, you would go back and gather up all the little bits and put them in a special little box and save the box for forever for us to find today. This man lives here. The word is to dwell, to settle down, to relax and stay for a long time. He's crazy. Mark points, if you look at your text, to the fact that he had been previously bound. Over and over again, the community had tried to restrain this man. What kind of person do you try to restrain? Not any of us sitting here this morning, I hope. A person who is out of control, who is dangerous. Matthew says that he was so fierce that no one could pass by that way. Nobody could go to these tombs, even if they wanted to. You restrain someone who is ruining everything, who is hurting people, who is hurting himself. There's an indication that he had become more and more violent and out of control as time went on, because they used to restrain him, but now they no longer do. He has become strong enough to actually wrench chains apart and to grind, the word in Greek is to grind the shackles into dust. And so he lives in the tombs. And verse 5, Mark writes that he was always crying and cutting himself with stones. Now, we don't really have this in our culture. Certainly, we have people who cut themselves, and we have crazy people. But where I grew up, we had a word for what this might have looked like. It's called a foo, a crazy person. There was a woman in my village when I was young who wandered from house to house, moaning and carrying on, and everybody thought that she poisoned people, but nobody could be really sure. In the towns and cities, you would always see a foo wandering around by himself or herself, a person filthy, dressed in scraps from the garbage heap, shouting and carrying on. My favorite foo in the town where I went to school was he would make mock roadblocks, and he would elaborately lift the barrier. You'd have to pretend to pay him, and he was mocking everyone, but even the police were afraid of him. You would never, you know, you would just do whatever he asked you to do. He was out of his mind. In cold countries like this one, we incarcerate people like this, ostensibly for their own good. But this man seems to me like the Hulk. He can break chains. He is superhuman. And that is Mark's point. It is not just him. He has an unclean spirit. And not just one unclean spirit. Look at verse 9. Jesus says to the man, "What is your name?" And the man doesn't answer. The spirit inside answers that the name is Legion. He says, "For we are many." As unpleasant as it is for us in this very quiet room, this beautiful space with nobody screaming and carrying on and cutting themselves, we do need to look at what an unclean spirit might be. We don't really have a concept in our culture of what this visually and spiritually looks like. If you want to, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, or you can write it down and look at it later. I'm going to pull one verse out, but trust me, I'm not using it badly. If you go back and look at the context, it'll all make sense, but I'm not going to talk about what's going on in Paul's time at all. I'm really going to only look at verse 19. Paul is in the middle of a long thought. We're just catching him with one sentence, really. He writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Remember that when you came to faith in Jesus, when you gave yourself to Him, to trust in Him for everything, for your salvation, for the needs of your body and soul, for the renewing and transforming of your mind, when you gave yourself to Jesus, He gave Himself to you by coming and living inside of you through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the West, we just say this in church, but this is kind of creepy. When you ask to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you are asking for God Himself to come and live in your flesh, in your will, in your mind, and even in your body, sometimes to heal you. All of us are a body and a mind and a soul, but we can have within us, through the Holy Spirit, the person of Jesus, living in us to make us a different person. He lives in you, and the Holy Spirit has power over you, right? If you give yourself to Jesus and you ask Him to live inside of you, you're asking Him to come and have His power in your life. Now, thankfully, when we come to faith, most of us have no idea what that means, right? Because we might stop and say, oh, you know, that's scary, right? As we see in the text, this is terrifying. Anyone who is in Christ has had the many supernatural, that means not natural, experiences of things like feeling really sorry for your sin, just devastated about something that you did or said, or of joy. Everything's going horribly, and you just really love Jesus. That is not a natural experience. Or the experience of gratitude, of just having gratitude kind of lay over you like a blanket when nothing is right, and you just feel really grateful, and everybody looking in from the outside says, "What is wrong with you?" Right? Or the supernatural experience of peace, of knowing in your soul that everything is going to be fine, right? Everybody in your family is dying or has got a horrible disease, and it's just awful, and nothing's okay. And yet in your soul, and you can't explain it, you just know that it's fine. It's okay. And you don't freak out. That does not happen to me very often, but it has maybe once. The Holy Spirit has power in our lives. He does in us what we would not naturally do on our own, even though we often take credit for His work, don't we? Right? That's another sermon. This man has a legion of unclean spirits in him, living in his spirit and his flesh. A legion is like 6,000 Roman soldiers, give or take. This is a way of indicating a very large number. This man is overrun by filth and depravity. He is so broken. He is full of hell. He's just in his body. He is naked. The very first act of bringing sanity and forgiveness to Adam and Eve when they sinned against God after interrogating them a little bit, the very first thing that God does is slaughter an animal right there, blood everywhere, and then clothe them with the skin of the animal. He clothes them. They're not supposed to be naked anymore. It's very bad through the Old Testament to be naked. So this man is just not okay. The Spirit's living inside of him. He's cutting, he's hacking at himself, he's destroying his own flesh. These spirits in him are the complete opposite of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you when you come to Jesus in faith. The spirits in this man are from hell. They are going to hell. That's where they ultimately are going. And they're making that alive in him now. They belong to Satan, who rebelled against God, who was thrown out of heaven, and who was allowed to roam all over the earth and join with us in ruining and destroying everything. That's his work, and we help him with it a lot. These spirits can take up residence inside of a person, bringing their power and their devastation into the human mind, into the human heart, and even into the body. This man is physically destroying himself. They can and they do. They have made hell alive in him. Just like we talk about being alive in Jesus Christ, this is an embodiment of somebody who's on his way to death. It may not be too hard for you to see hell in the news. Actually, it's really easy. Just get on the internet and read some stuff, and you will see the powers of hell at work. Right? We can see hell in the ruined lives of other people who can't get things together. But if you look very, very far down into the depths of your own heart, not making any excuses for yourself, not blinking or turning away, you might see some very, very ugly things at the center of you. I looked at myself this week in the process of writing the sermon, and I came away very, very discouraged. I discovered that I thought I was just really angry with my children all the time, but I think I'm angry about a lot of other things that I just didn't really want to deal with. Am I justified in being angry? Not really. That was the answer this week. God has given me his own self. So I do not do well to be angry. And yet, that's down there, a sense of entitlement about things, little grudges that I've been holding on to. That blackness is down in each side, inside of each one of us, dwelling deep, just living there like in the tombs. We have to look really hard to find hell around here this morning. This looks heavenly, right? But this man, it is all over his broken body. It is obvious for us to see. I read this week that this man had it worse than Job, proverbial Job, who had it worse than anybody else in the Bible. This man has it worse than Job. Job lost everything and he was sick. He lost his family, he lost his house, he lost all of his material possessions, and his body was broken, he was sick. And yet, Job had a very long conversation with God that lasts for almost 40 chapters, if you want to go tackle it when you get home. This man in our text is not even allowed the use of words. The demons, the legion, speak for him. He is not allowed to have language. They propel him bodily towards Jesus and they fling him on the ground. The word in Greek is for worship, for obeisance to somebody greater, of kissing the hand even. And when Jesus speaks to the man, they answer. In fact, as soon as they see Jesus, they become hysterical and screaming. They scream, "What have you to do with us? What do we have in common?" They try to force Jesus into an oath. "I adjure you," they say, it's forcing somebody to take an oath. "Do not torment us." They are asking for Jesus not to send them into the pit, the place of waiting for the ultimate torment of hell. He has the power to send them there, but they beg him not to. They beg him that they not even have to leave this region. They really like living where they are in this section of Palestine. 4, Mark says, Jesus had been saying, Jesus got out of the boat and he began saying, and he kept on saying all the time that this is going on, come out of the man. He saw it and he started saying, come out of the man, come out of the man. And they are trying to buy time. They know they have to obey him. They're trying to buy a few minutes. They're trying to get something. And so, Jesus, in verse 11, gives them permission to enter into the herd of pigs. Now, some of you might be thinking, poor pigs. Is anybody here worried about the pigs? It's okay. I'm always worried about these pigs. Others of you might be thinking, why didn't he cast them into the pit? Just get rid of it. It's like a bunch of evil. Get rid of it. What's the matter with you? For those of you who are upset about the pigs, well, I'm sorry that there's no answer to make you feel better. I cannot make you feel better about the pigs. Jesus is Lord over heaven and earth. He is Lord over the waves and the wind. He is Lord over the demons. He has the power and authority to rain down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. He has the power and authority to send his own chosen people into exile. He has the power and authority to dispatch any number of us this morning that he wants to. If we walk out of here and we die, that's his call. He has the power and authority to consign 2,000 pigs to the devil. He hurls them down the beach into their watery grave. It's not PC. There's just nothing good about it for us. And if you're looking for a way to make Jesus relevant to our culture, don't go to this text. Just don't do it. But I think our worry for the pigs often eclipses our compassion for the man. Look at the visual of all that evil. This is what we have is a picture. All that evil coming out, and you can see it. 2,000 pigs. That's what was in this man. And they run in a mad rush into the sea. One word from Jesus, and all of that is out of this man and into the sea. It's amazing. And everybody there could see his power and his healing and his deliverance of the man. That's what they're there for. Now, to those of you who are upset that Jesus didn't send the demons into the pit, get rid of, let's strike down the devil, right? Some of us are always casting Satan out of everything we see. You're seeing him everywhere, under every stone and rock, and then we cast him out. Actually, I fall into that all the time. I keep saying, Matt, you need to go exercise those kids' rooms up there. You need to throw holy water and salt and say some stuff and cast out Satan, because I'm sure that Satan is up there stirring them into a frenzy. So Jesus doesn't send them into the pit. He lets them roam. I don't know what happens to them. They drown the pigs, but then presumably they go somewhere else. Who knows where they go from there? We don't have any indication in the text. This is the great mysterious providence of God, isn't it? The fact that God let Satan into creation in the first place, knowing that he would ruin everything, knowing that we would choose his way, that we would plight our way with Satan instead of with God, knowing that it would all culminate in the death of Jesus. He saw that from the moment of creation. You think he went into that blindly, not knowing? He knew what would happen. And yet he allowed it. He not only allows it every day in our lives, he uses the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God to sharpen and to hone us, to test us like metal is tempered in fire. If you're going to make something strong and powerful, you put it in the fire again and again and again. That is how he uses Satan in the world. He allows Satan to persecute those whom he loves so that we will be weak, so that we will be forced to depend on him for every single tiny thing that we have. and so that we will not be able to take credit for any of the work that he does in our lives, in our life or in the world. Which takes us back to the man. This man is so broken. He's a picture of the fall. He's alienated from himself. He's alienated from the world. He's alienated from God. He's the whole package of sin. He's so broken. He's so wounded. There's no pulling himself up by his bootstraps and cleaning up to come to church. He doesn't have any bootstraps. He's naked. He's bleeding. And this is where I want you to stop identifying with the poor, sorry, disciples who are clustered around watching in horror, or with the pig herds who are pulling pigs out of the water and calling everybody to see what's going on and sell them off, probably. Nor to identify yourself with Jesus in this story. Don't put yourself in the place of Jesus, because that's a nice place to be, isn't it? Look at that poor, sorry hellion over there. Let me go help him and put some clothes on him, get him to stop cutting himself. I'm just going to work on that for a while, right? I'll be Jesus in this story. No. Take the bold step and put yourself in the place of the demoniac for a few minutes. Before Jesus saved you, you were on the road to hell. You may not have had 6,000 demons making themselves comfortable in your heart, but you were in the dark. You were dead. You couldn't make it better. There wasn't anything you could do to climb up the long sides of the pit you were in. And then Jesus spoke. He spoke with his mouth, and he made you alive. While you were dead, when you were a sinner, when you were his naked, screaming enemy, he breathed on you. He gave you life. He gave you the desire for him. And then he clothed you. He put you back into your right mind. He gave you the capacity to think and to know him. Look at verse 15. The man was sitting there in his right mind. His mind is healed. He's not crazy anymore. That's when everybody from the town is scared out of their wits. The pigs are being hauled out of the lake. And this man, this crazy, wounded man, is sitting there like a reasonable person who you could have into your house for dinner without breaking everything. And just like the disciples who were more afraid when after Jesus had calmed the storm, the people in the town are more afraid than they had been of the crazy man in the tombs. And they beg Jesus to go away. They ask him to get out. Leave us alone. Get out of our country. We are happy with the evil that we know and love and that we can plan for. You get out. Don't be upset when people utterly revile and reject you or just can't handle who you are, who are repulsed on some visceral level by your love for Jesus and by your coming to church all the time. Don't take it personally. These people are begging. They're not asking nicely. They're on their knees. Get out. We don't want you. And he goes. He leaves. He gets back in the boat, no breakfast, totally hysterical disciples who are just now going back across the lake in a complete, who knows what they were, what kind of state they were in. And in verse 19, the man pleads with him that he could go with him, and Jesus won't let him. which seems really mean. Here, even before he sends out the 72 and the 12 on missions throughout Galilee and Judea, this is the first missionary. This man, how much does he know? How much training has he had? None. Jesus sends him out. He's the first man who's allowed to talk about what Jesus has done for him and the mercy that Jesus had on him. Jesus says, go tell your friends. This man goes to all 10 cities of the region. He goes to every marketplace, every public gathering, every dinner party that he can get into. He goes and he tells everyone about Jesus and what had happened to him and how grateful he is. Can you imagine the story from his perspective? You should be able to. What has Jesus done for you? Who were you before? And how has the Holy Spirit changed you, brought his power into your life to heal and make you whole? Did you used to be awfully angry, and now you're still angry, but you feel really bad about it, and it's a little bit less than it was? Are you not having anxiety attacks anymore? Were you a compulsive liar and now it's a little bit less? Did you not get along with anyone, but now you can go to coffee hour and basically have a conversation with a few people before you burn out? Were you really evil? But now Jesus has covered you with himself. He's clothed you and made you whole. You were dead, and now you're alive. Jesus, the Lord of creation, the Lord over hell and the power of hell, he has come. He is in your life. You go. You go tell everybody you know about it. Let's pray together. The Lord be with you. Lord Jesus Christ, you cast out the works of darkness and healed the destruction in our lives. Clothe us in your love. Transform and renew our minds. Fill us with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.